We will start the reading, not necessarily the study, just in case we want to go back a bit, but we'll start the reading at Mark chapter 4, verse 30, and I will read to the end of the chapter. And he, the Lord Jesus, of course, said, "How should we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison should we compare it? As to a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown upon the earth, is less than all seeds which are upon the earth, and when it has been sown, mounts up and becomes greater than all herbs, and produces great branches, so that the birds of heaven can roost under its shadow." And with many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear, but without a parable spoke he not to them. And in private he explained all things to his disciples. And on that day, when evening was come, he says to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And having sent away the crowd, they take him with them as he was in the ship. But other ships also were with him. And there comes a violent gust of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it already filled. And he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they wake him up and say to him, "Teacher, dost thou not care that we are perishing?" And awaking up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Silence, be mute." And the wind fell, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are ye thus fearful? How is it ye have not faith?" And they feared with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The context to Mark chapter 4 is the change in dispensations, which we see in the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4, with the Lord Jesus leaving the house, which speaks of Israel, and beginning a new phase of his ministry by the sea, which speaks of the nations. His ministry, as we've seen, concerns the kingdom, here referred to as the kingdom of God, and it's marked by the Lord's teaching in parables. We've discussed the significance of that previously, and we have the explanation of the significance of that given to us in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. And we've also noted that the Lord's ministry in this chapter is divided by the words, "and he said." Last week, we considered three sections of his ministry, beginning with those words. In the first section, verses 21 and 22, we saw that in addition to bringing forth that which is to be for God, namely fruit bearing, as we have in the first parable, the word should or will, if we allow it, lead to a testimony to the world. The lamp is come to be displayed, to be set upon the lampstand so that there would be light shining. And we made reference to Philippians, the statement there that we are lights in this world. And we also made reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where we have the statement that God spoke that out of darkness light should shine, God who spoke that out of darkness light should shine has shone in our hearts for the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he has shone in, and there should be a shining forth out of our hearts. This is the work of the word of God, and the importance of taking heed to what we hear. That's verse 24. What we have in verse 23 is also an emphasis on the importance of hearing the word of God. If anyone have ears to hear, let him hear. In the next section of the Lord's ministry, again beginning with the words, "and he said," in verse 24, that we have the encouragement to hear and to take heed to it, but then also to share what we have received from the Lord, as we have in the rest of verse 24. And this will lead to blessing not only to those who receive from us what we have received from the Lord, but will also lead to further blessing for us, because the one who shares what they have received will receive even more from the Lord. We have that in verse 24 and verse 25 as well. And then the last part of this chapter that we considered last week was the second parable that we have in the chapter, the parable in verses 26 to 29. And we see there that while the work of the sower, the Lord Jesus, is continuing, the Lord himself is absent from the earth and rarely acting on earth in a visibly evident manner. Hence, he can be likened to a man who is asleep. But the work of the word continues in his absence, and it continues to be effective. And it is bringing forth that fruit spoken of in Isaiah 53, verse 11, which the Lord shall take to himself and enjoy at the rapture, which would be represented by the harvest time here. We did note that there is another way of looking at this parable, and that's looking at it perhaps in a more individual perspective, perhaps in two respects. Firstly, the work of each sower, each of us who follows the example that the Lord has set for us in sowing the word of God, but also the work of the seed, the word of God, in each individual soul. And perhaps that might bring before us the power of the word of God, that it is the means of bringing forth growth and continual growth in the heart of each one who receives it. We do have this sort of thing presented from another perspective elsewhere, where we have reference to the one who has begun a good work in us and who shall complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Here it's perhaps looking at the same thing. If we take this application of the parable from a different perspective, and we see that it's the word of God which began a good work in us, but is also itself continuing that work, or causing us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our consideration of that parable last week was brief. Perhaps there are some further thoughts on it. There's certainly opportunity to consider them, or we can proceed on to the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed.
It's also, one can look at it as a combination of two of those thoughts that you expressed a while ago, and that is that it is the Lord through his servant who sows the seed. We see that expressed, I think it's in First Peter, where the Lord was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, that they presented the good news to Israel. And it is in the believer today, the one who presents the gospel, it is the Spirit of Christ in him. So in effect, it is Christ sowing the seed, and he is the one who reaps it, does the reaping in the end, because he has sown it and he has reaped it, but he uses his servants who are here.
Yes, we could perhaps adapt. I think we can adapt and apply these verses to ourselves. What we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it refers to Paul and Apollos, and some saying, I'm of Paul and another, I of Apollos. But then Paul's statement is, are we not all men? Apollos and Paul are nobody in themselves, this is me paraphrasing a bit, but they are ministering servants through whom ye have believed, and as the Lord has given to each. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God has given the increase, but it was really those words that each of us has the privilege of being ministering servants as the Lord might give us opportunity, but there is also the sovereign work of God himself and the increase that comes from God. If we take this parable that we've just been considering, the one in verses 26 to 29, in this sort of way, perhaps it again gives us a picture of the kingdom of God during this time of the Lord's absence, but a picture from an inward perspective, or a picture perhaps from the perspective of what God has started or what the Lord has started and continued, where everything is real. There's nothing impure in this parable, or there's nothing which has been ineffective or anything like that, nothing where the enemy has worked. That's verses 26 to 29. But when we come to the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed, we perhaps have a similar sort of thing, in that it's a picture of the kingdom of God in this time of the Lord's absence, but now it's seen perhaps more from an outward perspective, or what it has now sadly become in the hands of men. I don't want to jump ahead too far, but we'll see as we go through the details of the parable that the kingdom of God viewed from this perspective also includes mere profession, and perhaps worse, it has become a home for evil.
Just going back again, could we just say that when we saw the sower, there was a question of the things that hindered the growth of the seed. But in this last parable, we seem to see that the seed has to grow in stages. There has to be a progression. It's not something that just happens overnight. There has first the blade, then the corn, the ear, then the full corn in the ear. The word of God has an effect in our lives. I mean, we know that in the rocky ground, it shot up quickly, but had no depth of earth, so there was no fruit. The word of God has to bear root, has to grow in a steady way, in order there may be fruit. And once there is fruit, then there is a harvest. But the word of God has to take an effect in our lives or in the lives of others in a real way. It has to have a proper root, a proper growth, if it's really to bear fruit for God. And in the same way as the scriptures are not something which we can just all of a sudden flower into godly believers overnight, it's something which has to be worked out in our lives. The word of God is not just a little book, it's a big book. There are truths there which are of major significance, which have to be grasped by us if there's to be real fruit for God.
Yeah, yes, progression is certainly something which we see presented in different ways in the scriptures. One example might be the groups that we have in 1 John chapter 2, the children, the young men, it's little children, I think, the young men and the, no, sorry, it is children, children, young men and fathers that we have there in 1 John chapter 2. There is also reference to believers who are taught by means of milk, simple things from the Word of God, and then believers who are more mature who can enjoy meat from the Word of God, deeper things that we find in the Word of God. So that is something that we should expect to see in others, but it's something which we hopefully recognise is true of ourselves as well, that we are all still growing. Hopefully we all would also acknowledge that we need the cleansing effect of the Word of God always, as we walk through a world that's tainted by sin. But hopefully we would also recognize that each of us still needs to grow as we learn from the Word of God. None of us, I'm sure, would claim to have learned everything that there is to know from the Word of God.
In the first parable, we see the seed being sown. In this third one we've been looking at last week, we see the normal development of a sown seed. As Brian's has mentioned, the earth bears fruit of itself, first a blade, then an ear, then full corn in the ear. But in this fourth parable, verse 30 on, we see that a seed fully grown, but crucially, there's an abnormal growth. What we've seen in this last one is the normal growth you would expect. In this fourth parable, this grain of mustard seed, which is the least less than the seeds which are upon the earth, it is something which then grows to something which is abnormal, is far larger than it ought to be, so large that the birds of heaven can nest there. So I think crucially, when we look at this last parable, as I think it's been hinted at, we are now looking at a collective picture, not the individual one that we were looking at last time, this single seed that is grown out of the ground, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. We're looking at this collective aspect. And I think, as we mentioned also, it's the external picture. We're looking at the outward appearance of the development of the preaching of the Word of God in the kingdom aspect, because again, as we mentioned, we will see here this is a profession with believers and unbelievers. So this is the fourth and last of these parables, which is quite distinct from the others that have gone before. We've looked at the preaching of the Word of God, the Lord being the sower, with varying results. Then we saw the light, testimony, that which would hinder it, the bushel and the bed. We've seen the normal development of the individual believers, and now we look at the outward collective appearance of the whole testimony down to the end. And it's quite a sad thought when we see what it's developed into in the hands of man, but necessary for us to know and appreciate if we are to live in the day in which we live.
In the verse 27, it is said that there is growing, but he doesn't know how is it growing. So the key point of this parable is that how is it possible that there is growing, but we don't know how and why is it growing. So, but this parable gives us the assurance that the work will be done. In the mustard seed, we don't see any fruit, any harvest. We just see a huge growing, and the advantage is only for birds. And the birds at the beginning, at the first parable of the sower, the birds were only able to steal the word of God. So it's an image of the evil action. So basically this big tree from the mustard seed is an image of the Christendom, and we have not to be surprised of what happened in the Christendom, because the Lord knew that in advance, and we there is a warning for us, but it is not a pattern to be followed.
We're perhaps all familiar with the interpretation which is often given to this parable, namely a positive interpretation, that it speaks of the growth of Christianity and Christianity becoming a great thing in the world, and a positive thing as well. But as has been noted, that's not what at all what we have in this parable, save for the exception of the seed at the very beginning. That there's not anything positive in the parable. I think we can say that the seed is a positive thing. If we go to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 13, I know we're in Mark, not Matthew, but just briefly in Matthew 13, verse 31, we have the statement that the kingdom of heavens is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And I think we could take that man to be the Lord, and he's referring to the world again as his field. It is slightly different. What we have here in Mark, it's expressed in a more passive way. It's just a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown upon the earth, no reference to the person sowing. Also, the earth is just referred to as the earth. The Lord doesn't claim it as his own here. Perhaps just offer this as a suggestion. Perhaps those differences are consistent with the humble way in which the Lord is presented in this gospel, just as the servant, not as the king who claims the world rightly as his own field. But that was a bit of an aside. The point I wanted to make is that I think that this small grain of mustard seed can be viewed in a positive way, in that it might speak to us of the way in which this present dispensation began, if you like, or what was the foundation of, what is the foundation of Christianity, what it was the beginning of this day of grace. It was the Lord's work on the cross, viewed outwardly. Again, this parable is looking at things from that perspective. That was something small and insignificant, and yes, on the one hand, it was an event which had sort of caused a bit of or had been preceded by a little bit of tumult in the city of Jerusalem, but viewed from man's perspective, it was just one man crucified in weakness, as the scriptures say, despised by the world, alone. All had forsaken him. Prophetically, in the Psalms, the Lord himself, the Lord describes himself as a worm and no man, just a single man dying on a cross in one part of the world, viewed outwardly, quite an insignificant event. Of course, we know the great things that were accomplished by that work. That's looking at it from God's perspective, which we are now privileged to see. But it was never the Lord's desire that what should flow from his work should be a big thing in this world. So nothing in his ministry that would suggest that was his intention. Nothing in the New Testament letters that would suggest that was his intention either. In fact, everything that the Lord said and everything that the apostles said is really to the opposite. We are not of the world, just as the Lord was not of the world, as we have in John chapter 17. We are part of the assembly, which is a called out company. We are saved out of this present evil age, as we have in Galatians chapter 1, I think it is. Yes, we remain in the world, but that's to bear fruit for God and to be light in this world. But what the Lord says about our position in the world is that we should be as he was, having a humble path, not seeking to make a name for ourselves, whether that's individually or collectively.
How sad it is to see that where man is involved, we find that the outcome is not what God would require. Under the kingdom of God, under the administration of man, we find that it becomes a great thing. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 2, we read of it as being the great house. And that is what man has been used by the enemy to do this, to seek to corrupt that which is of God. But we're so thankful we have the two parables. The first one, which speaks to us from God's perspective, and that which is true remains true, and he will reap from it that which it produces. But the second one, which brings to us from man's perspective, under the administration of man, we see that there is some corruption. Yet, that which is for God in that situation remains for him. But it's just that it has mushroomed into something that really is not for the honor and glory of God.
Yes, the word great in Scripture generally does not have the connotation that it often does today, when great is used as a positive adjective in Scripture. Things which are big quite often are not better in God's sight. And we do see this in some other places in connection with the image of a tree as well, in connection with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. In fact, these are this is Nebuchadnezzar's description of his dream. Daniel chapter 4, verse 10, I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached unto the heavens. And it goes on to say that the birds found a nesting place there. But as I'm sure we know, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had spoke of himself and perhaps his kingdom under his administration and it becoming a great thing in this world, but not a great thing in the eyes of God. I think there's something similar elsewhere in connection with Assyria. But we also have Psalm 37, verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading like a green tree in its native soil. So another reference there to greatness not being a good thing. And that's also another picture of a tree. I'm not in any way qualified to comment on agricultural things and also when I think it comes, when it comes to the matter of the mustard seed that's referred to here, there is some disagreement as to whether it's what we would know as a mustard seed today or something different. Given my lack of knowledge of these things, I just only offer this as something that I've read, but there may be something in it, and it may be consistent with what has been said by others. What I have read is that for a grain of mustard seed to grow into a large tree that becomes greater than all herbs and produces great branches, etc., that naturally speaking, that's not what you would expect from a grain of mustard seed. Rather, something abnormal has taken place. And as I said, maybe that's consistent with the comments that were made earlier.
The fact is that this greatness is not in used, is not used for testimony at all. It is used for sheltering, for lodging of birds. So it is true that the Christianity has provided a lot of benefit for the civilization, but it has it is a fact. It is like this bird lodging in the tree, but it has no use for the law nor for the testimony.
I think that's very interesting, because in this parable in Mark, the birds are not lodging in the branches. They're not nesting in the branches. They are lodging under the shadow of the tree. Whatever this tree is doing is creating a shadow, and that's where the birds are lodging in this parable here. In Matthew and in Luke, they're actually nesting in the branches, but it's still taking advantage of this tree anyway.
We see here how Satan is trying to undermine God's work, how to bring dishonour to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, there are those who are professors who are teaching false things, introducing things which draw attention to man, to make him feel important and great, as we've said, but it's not the correct way of development, as we had in verses 26 to 29, that the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not seen, but we see the results. But sadly, in this parable, although there are some positive things, but sadly there are those who are working against God and introducing things which are resulting in the sad testimony that we see around us.
Just got to add, symbols in the Bible are used consistently. And it's very important that we get hold of this and understand this, because if this wasn't the case, it would be impossible for us to interpret scripture with any certainty. Symbols are used consistently. And so the birds here must be interpreted using the earlier picture that's been referred to, where they are seen as the agents of Satan taking away the seed that is cast and lands on the wayside. If we understand that, then any false ideas that this is some positive thought, as Mark mentioned earlier, would be taken away. This is the only interpretation we can give it, if we see that the symbols that God uses are consistent. And these birds that roost under the shadow of this, of the great branches, it has to be a negative picture, that the agents of Satan are finding a place where they can rest in this place, which ought to have been the place where God was honoured. A terrible end to the testimony, really, that is given into the hands of man. But the only conclusion we can come to, if we go back to this vital point, that symbols in the Bible are always used consistently.
Just to make one further reference to Matthew 13, again, I'll keep it brief because we're not in Matthew. In Matthew 13, we have seven parables. Some link those seven parables with the seven letters that we have in Revelation 2 and 3 and try to do so in the same order. I'll leave it to individuals to work out whether that works. Certainly one instance where one can see a connection or some similarity is between the third parable in Matthew 13. There it's the parable of the mustard seed, and the third letter in Revelation chapter 2, which is the letter to Pergamos, which, as I'm sure we know, when viewed from a prophetic perspective, presents to us the time when Christianity really did become a big thing in this world, when it was effectively established as the state religion under the rule of Constantine. And ever since then, Christianity has been a prominent religion, even if it might perhaps seem to us today that its political influence is waning in the West. I think at the same time, certainly some elements of the Christian profession still do have a lot of power. Perhaps one only needs to think of how often things concerning the Roman Catholic Church get great prominence in the press, even today. But I just mentioned that as one example. But even if perhaps to our sight it may not seem so great, so big today, perhaps it will become a big thing again in the future after the rapture, because the Christian profession will continue after the rapture. And it is described with the word great in Revelation 18. That's reference there to Great Babylon, and that's a reference to the Christian profession, what it is after after the rapture and shortly before it's judged by the Lord. But I just wanted to make the point that it is still referred to as great there. So again, even if we might think today that it's not so important or significant in the world as it was, it certainly will become such in a future day. And no, we're not in Revelation 18 either, so I'll just mention this briefly. One could look at those verses, it's verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, and see also some similarities with what we have in this parable here.
In the Babylon of Revelation 18 is also a shelter, a lodging for all the business people on every part of the world. But it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It has nothing, no similarity, any similarity of to any testimony to God. God is totally out. But here we are still in the parable of the kingdom of God. So there is a big difference.
So why can we, in the first parable, see the Lord go into great detail about its meaning to the disciples, but as we come to the end, there's no meaning revealed to the disciples, at least in the scriptures here?
Well, there is a meaning for disciple in the sense that we are informed in advance of what what was going to happen in the Christianity and the Christendom. And we are not to be surprised by this future.
And as Andrew mentioned before, the interpretation is there for us as we apply the approach which he helpfully set out, which is that we interpret symbols consistently across scripture. And when it comes to prophetic scriptures, if one classes this as a prophetic scripture, which perhaps one can in a way, what we have in 2 Peter applies or supports that no prophetic scripture is of its own private interpretation. We interpret scripture in light of scripture. So even if we don't have recorded in the Gospels the Lord's explanation of these parables, we can, through study of the scriptures, find them for ourselves. And perhaps that also just leads us back to another point which Andrew made earlier, which is the importance of this parable for us today. And perhaps that's underscored by one, again, sorry to make another comparison with Matthew, but or maybe this is with Luke, just one slight difference in what the Lord says at the beginning here in Mark chapter 4, verse 30, how should we liken the kingdom of God? I think in Luke, the Lord begins by saying, how should I liken the kingdom there? In Luke, an individual thing for the Lord here, the Lord uses the plural we, and perhaps that's the Lord in his humility and grace bringing the disciples or wanting to associate the disciples with himself. But perhaps it's also an encouragement to them to think about these things and so that they can, yes, in their own mind, see, yes, that is the meaning, or that is how the kingdom of God can be likened. And perhaps we can also extend that to ourselves as well, that we can, the Lord wants us to see these things and appreciate and recognize them in our minds as well. It was certainly a busy day that the Lord Jesus had when he was saying these things. This particular day, it may have begun as far back perhaps as chapter 3, verse 20, where they come to the house and a great crowd gathers together, and then we have intervening all of the things that we've read and considered, and perhaps some things from other gospels as well that we don't have in this gospel, and we don't have in this gospel all of the parables that the Lord spoke. We read that he spoke many such parables in verse 33, spoke many of them and didn't stop because he ran out of parables or ran out of steam, but he spoke as much as they were able to hear. If there were any limitation, it was on the part of the hearers, not the Lord. But perhaps it shows, at the same time also brings out the grace of the Lord Jesus and his compassion with the infirmities of those that he was speaking to. He recognized that because they were human beings and had their weaknesses, perhaps their failings as well, there was a limit to what they would be able to take in.
Maybe also that the development of Christianity is so far away, so different from everything the disciples knew in the Old Testament, that they couldn't have understand if the Lord had spoken directly. So it was necessary. He needed, it was a necessity to have parables, otherwise they couldn't have understand anything of the Christianity.
Perhaps just a practical application we can make. The Lord Jesus here was aware of the weaknesses of his hearers and considerate to them. And I wonder if perhaps we sometimes don't take account of this. Might be more applicable perhaps to those that minister the word of God publicly on platforms. I've been in meetings where I've gone away and I can hardly say the word has gone straight over my head. Well, perhaps I may not have been in the right spiritual state. Might also have been that the speaker was not considerate of the needs of those in the audience. When we speak to people, we all will speak to people, the Lord Jesus, we have to be aware of their limitations. And it's very easy for us to speak about things that we know and understand, perhaps, and we assume that they know these things as well, or can learn these instantly, but it's not always the case. We have to be aware of people we're speaking to, perhaps, with no knowledge of Scripture. We have to be very careful in the way we use scriptural terms, and we assume they understand what they mean. We have to define, perhaps, these things and explain them, to be considerate of those that we are speaking to, as the Lord was here. He spoke to them as they were able to hear. He made sure that these words were not just going over their heads. He was considerate to their needs and their level of understanding. That's something we should learn from practically as well. Perhaps you might see that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There the writer said, I want to speak on this level, but I can't. I want to give you meat, but I can't. I have to give you milk. He was considerate to the level they were on.
The interpretation was given only to this disciple. There was no interpretation for the other. What we learn from this is that the detailed explanation of the truth cannot be given to those who reject the Lord.
As we come into this next part of the chapter, the incident on the boat, there's perhaps some aspects of what we read that have some links with what we've just been considering, and perhaps one of those is that the Lord gives the command to the disciples that they should go over to the other side, as we have in verse 35, and then the disciples send away the crowd and they go with the Lord on the ship. But then we have these interesting words at the end of verse 36, but other ships also were with him. It's perhaps a bit of ambiguity in those words, or perhaps given that we don't have all of the details, there are different ways in which we could consider them, and there may be differing views that we have on this, but perhaps one way in which that could be viewed is that these were, and again, I'm assuming some facts that we don't have stated expressly, but supposing that these were ships filled with other people who were fascinated by the Lord and wanted to follow him and wanted to be associated with him. Just offer that as a suggestion, because it says, but other ships also were with him. It doesn't just say there were other ships on the water that happened to be on the water at the same time, but other ships that were with him. Perhaps that's a picture of those who want to have an association with the Lord, but they are not truly his own, as the disciples were, and the disciples had the privilege of being with the Lord previously, having things explained to him, but also had the privilege of the Lord being with them personally as they were on their journey. They take him into the ship with them. But as I said, there may be some other views of that. And no, I've also just skipped over some of the details that we have in verses 35 and 36. And we may want to comment on them as well.
Do we not see a wonderful fact that wherever the Lord moved, he moved according to the will of his Father? We know that to be true from other scriptures. And we may ask ourselves, why did he say, let us go to the other side? And I think that we have the answer in the next chapter. When they got to the other side, there was a man that needed him. Isn't it a good thing to see that the Lord ever moved according to the will of his Father?
And just allied with that thought, and not wanting to take us really too far into chapter 5, but there was allied with that also the Lord's desire that his disciples should learn from what he would do for the blessing of this man, because the Lord said, let us go over to the other side. So I'd suggest that he also had in mind, because he told the disciples to come with him, he had their blessing in view as well. And I'd suggest that it was what they would learn about the Lord from what they would go on to witness, as we the things that we have recorded in chapter 5.
Just to bear in mind what you said there, Mark, in verse 21, they go back again in the ship to the other side. So only went over to see this one man, but then they went back over.
We may consider that the previous part of the chapter was the work of God and the work of his word. And now it is what happened to the disciple, not considered as a servant, but considered as a simple person, individuals. And for them, they have to go to the other side. It may be an image of the whole life of the disciple, of the testimony. And for them, there is only a storm. And what a surprise. We were considering the field farmer sowing seed which was growing. Everything was peaceful. And then we have exactly the contrary. Everything is in a storm. And the Lord knew that in advance, and it is a warning for us. We have not to be surprised, we have not to be surprised, but we have not to be afraid.
I think that's the meaning of this first phrase of verse 35. And on that day, it seems to link this miracle and the three others that follow in chapter 5, these four miracles, with the four parables that precede it. Even when things outwardly look like they're out of control, we know behind the scenes the Lord is in control and has control over nature, as in this first miracle, over demons when he casts out the demon from the possessed man, over illness or disease, and over death. So even though things might look like the parables end in a very bad way where everything has gone wrong, on the same day, this miracle links back to it. The Lord is in control. Even if he appears to be asleep and the disciples go to him and say, we perish. No, the Lord is in control. It's a good lesson for us to be reminded of. should never forget this.
I find a very beautiful picture in verse 35. He remarked already how busy the day was for the Lord. And then we get this expression, when evening was come. And it just reminds me again of the perfect servant. When evening is come for us, we relax. We sit down and we take our ease. But not for him. When evening was come, he was still working and ready to work. And it's that lovely picture of what Mark portrays, the perfect servant. The servant doesn't rest in the evening. He continues his work.
Are there any thoughts on this expression that we have partway through verse 36, where it says that the disciples take the Lord with them as he was? I'm not sure what the meaning is myself, and hence I've asked the question.
Would it not refer back to the first verse of the chapter, where he entered into a ship? He was still in that same ship. He had spent all day there. And they took him in obedience to his word to the other side.
As he was, I understand that the Lord was very tired. It is not the divine side of the Lord, his divinity, his humanity. He was a human and was very tired, and so tired that it was necessary that the disciple take the lead and take him.
We get a confirmation of this when he was in the ship. He was asleep on a pillar. And I think that's a confirmation of the day's toil and how tired he was, and yet continued in his work. But still, as you say, he was human and tired, exhausted by the day. That's why we see him asleep on the pillar.
It really is a marvel of God's grace that he should be found here as a man in this way, weary after a day's preaching and having to take a boat to the other side. Had he had to walk, of course, it would have been a long way. But in a boat, he could rest himself and be prepared for the next day. Of course, we know that the rest was disturbed, but we see that perfect humanity of the Lord. Why was he in that such a state? And we know, of course, it was because he sought people such as us. He sought the man who was demon-possessed. He sought the people around who would listen to him. And what grace. The reason why he was here and weary and took this low place as a man amongst men was because he sought such as us.
And perhaps just following on from that, the Lord also permitted things to occur which must have been for his discomfort, so that there would be lessons for the disciples, or he permitted things to occur which in some sense were a little bit out of order. The Lord Jesus was the creator of everything. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is in control of all natural forces. It's a little bit out of place for the Lord Jesus to be on a boat and for the winds to rise up and then the waves to be battering that boat, given who the Lord Jesus was. But the Lord Jesus permitted these things to happen so that the disciples would learn something more about him, so that they would also be rebuked or mildly rebuked and helped by that. But given the time, we're probably not going to, given that we have reached our time, we're not going to be able to finish this section of the chapter. And we may want to start at verse 37 next week,
Just to note some of the details there, the wind probably has a significance, as does the waves. And that may also just provide a means to refer to the prophetic application, which can be made of this parable as well. But as I said, we may need to leave those things for next week if the Lord has not returned. And perhaps we can now close the meeting in the usual way with a word of prayer.